right. What a joy to come back to the Word of God and to spend time in it. Amen? Amen. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We've been going through our Genesis Foundation series, going just piece by piece. This is, I think, the 17th message so far in this series on this, looking at different foundations. And I want to talk tonight about the foundation of legacy. And if we were to paint, a picture of the prominent patriarchs of the Bible, think about it for a moment. Who would you put in that picture? You'd probably put Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're going to see them throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Probably put Moses in there. Maybe David. You might go to the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 and say, well, I'm going to paint those folks in there. And I would say that any picture that you're going to paint with the great patriarchs of the Bible, we would be missing someone if we did not have the man Noah. I mean, what a man of God. We wouldn't be here today if God didn't choose out a man Noah and allowed him to be a part of the saving of the world and mankind. And so God used him in an extraordinary way to save mankind. In fact, turn back to Genesis chapter 5. I want us to kind of see how God took and used him throughout his life, and how just a man of God that Noah was, what a godly patriarch. In Genesis chapter 5, we find there with his heritage that he left, or that his family he came out of, that godly heritage. We find him coming from Methuselah and then Enoch. And then Lamech, his dad, Enoch walked with God. Methuselah was a man of God who walked with God for 969 years. Lamech also. And so it comes out of this. And then we are introduced to Noah. And saying in verse 29, this one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so just a godly heritage that he comes from. Then we go to chapter 6. And in verses 8 and 9, we find a bit more about Noah. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah's a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so he's a man of God who walks with God, being upright, righteous, in the midst of a corrupt culture and society. This guy just stands out amongst the rest. What an amazing man he is. And then we find later on in chapter 6 and verse 22, actually a little bit later on in verse 13, God says to Noah, I want you to build this big ark and build this boat. Here's all the specs, because here's what I'm going to do. We find in verse 22 that Noah obeys God and does exactly everything he commands. There's not even one argument. You know, we go to Moses and God says, I want to use you, Moses, and there's this discussion, this debate, you know, in Exodus chapter 3. With Noah, there's not one debate. I want you to build this big boat. Okay. I want you to build it like this. Okay. I want you to put all the animals in it. Okay. I mean, just a faithful, godly patriarch. And then we find in chapter 9, chapter 7, God says it's time. Get on the ark. Put all the animals with you. And again, we find in verse 5, he's obeying God. It says in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He's an obedient man. They're on the ark then for a long time. Finally, they get out of the ark at the end of chapter 8 after over a year with these animals. And in verse 20, the first thing he does, chapter 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord. Took up every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I mean, this guy says, I just want to worship the Lord. I want to be obedient to the Lord. I want to serve God. I don't care what the rest of culture does. I don't care what society does. My face is fixed. My gaze is set on serving the God Jehovah. Just an awesome testimony this guy has. And we see that all throughout here. And then we find in chapter 9, we've been going through that, as then God makes an unconditional covenant with Noah and with his descendants following him, that he would never again destroy the earth with the flood. And he sets his rainbow, the bow in the sky, to symbolize that covenant and just a symbol of that covenant. And we find out then a little bit later on here in the chapter we're going to deal with tonight, it's a good thing it was an unconditional covenant. Because it's not long before the rainbow turns to shadows. It's not long before there's a few verses that we say, boy, I just wish those weren't in the life of Noah. Well, I wish that wasn't there. And but even in this, as we're going to see in verses 18 to 29, I want to see some amazing rays of hope, some encouraging words, some challenging words, and some incredibly valuable lessons. So let's look at this and start in verse 18. We'll read the end of the chapter together. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You know, we read that. In reality, we kind of think, well, I wish we didn't have to have part of this section in Noah's legacy. I wish we didn't have to have this part in the Bible regarding Noah's life. But as Spurgeon used to say, God never allows His children to sin successfully. The Bible accurately depicts for us and tells us and shares for us the whole account. There's nothing more depicting. Someone once said that, you know, the biography, you're always wishing you could see more, but with an autobiography, you're always wishing you could see a little bit less. And it's the autobiography that's given actually as God shares the story of Noah, and we say, boy, God is so transparent to reveal to us even godly men who are patriarchs and men of faith and still called one of the men who walked with God. They still can make mistakes. Now, there's encouragement in that. There's also great cautions in that. There's some warnings that we need to take from that. And, you know, we read that and it's shocking and sad sometimes when we see someone who's maybe a patriarch of your faith. Or I should say the fact of the matter that has been a big encouragement to you in your walk with God. And to see them fall and you say, man, how did that possibly happen? We want to hope, we want to think that there'll come a point in our lives when we're so mature and we're so advanced in our Christian lives that the attacks of Satan will never penetrate our lives anymore, that they'll just kind of bounce off. But we don't find that in Scripture. We don't find that in the testimonies of great patriarchs of the faith. But they're just as susceptible. We find that in Noah. We find that in David. We find that in Abraham. We find that in going on all the way through all the different patriarchs. Isaac and Jacob, things that think, well, how do they do that? Why would they do that? And so we have a struggle with it. The longer we live, the more we realize that it doesn't just bounce off of us. We're never beyond that. We're never beyond the battle. We're never off the battlefront. As much as we want to think we are, it's still in it. We're still in it. And so Noah and his family, when they walk off the ark, sin walks off the ark. When they walk out and they step into a new world, sin stepped into the new world with them. The old man Noah, who's over 600 years old in this passage, he sins. He's at least 601 years old. And so there's a stern warning that age is no guarantee against sin. I'm going to say that again. Age is no guarantee against sin. And we all need to heed that and hear that. You might think that maybe you're 60 years old or 7 years old or 80 years old. You sort of get the plan out of how to avoid sin. But here's a man who's well over 600 years, probably 650 years old, and he still falls into sin. After walking close with God for years, George Mueller, a great man of faith, he still used to pray, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." What a practical prayer. And God heard his prayer. And let me hasten to say that the picture that we give here is a picture then of a man who's disobedient to the Word of God, but he's still nevertheless the man of God, the patriarch, Noah. We may fall, but it does not mean that we're cast out. We may make mistakes, but it doesn't mean that we're washed up and we quit. He's still a man looking out throughout the Bible who's highly elevated by God. So, There's some wonderful lessons in this passage. There's some cautions for us that we're going to see in here. Cautions for retirement and leisure. Cautions about alcohol. Cautions about respect of parents and elders. And we find prophetic blessings and cursings. And through all of this, we find a foundational legacy. But even throughout this, Noah leaves a foundational legacy that is left. And some wonderful good news is tucked in here. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together and kind of walk through this passage. Father, what a challenge it is to us to study the Word and to see the transparency by which You write to us. And You have preserved and inspired Your Word. Lord, to reveal to us that no one is beyond the scope of the dangers of sin. No one is immune or given a pass. We must fight. We must daily rely upon You. And Lord, that when we do fall, as we will, as we recognize Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. We find that great truth revealed to us in the life of Noah, and may it be an encouragement to us and a challenge to us tonight. As we look at Your Word, may we draw closer to You. May we rely more upon Your strength. May we seek You day by day. And we'll thank You for this man, Noah, and the legacy that he leaves. And God, I pray that You would help each of us to leave a legacy. That we would be faithful. We would finish well. Oh God, help us in that. And we thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's four different things I want us to kind of break this passage into as I was studying through this, and I see it breaking into some four different spots. And the first part there that we're going to see is the expansion from Noah in verses 18 and 19. So in the previous verses, God has just given us a Noahic covenant, and then we're given a glimpse of the next phase of Noah's life and the repopulation of the world. I mean, they step off the ark and it's just Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, eight of them. And so I want to see that as it says, now the sons of Noah went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan, and these were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Now I want to make two important notes here to help us in our understanding of the Bible as we study it. And the first one is a literary note that will help us out a little bit here. Notice it lists out Noah's three sons, who are incidentally by age in this order. If you look at it in chapter 10, verse 21, and also in verse 24 of this passage, we find out that Japheth is the oldest, and then it's Shem, and then it's Ham. And again, we see the revelation of what we saw this morning, that the idea of the firstborn is laid out. The heir, the one who God's going to work through and has the blessings of the priority there, is given to us as it gives out Shem as the first one. But note it adds there, when it talks about Ham, it tells us something. It says, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, why? Why does it do that? Why do we need to know that? And we're going to have obviously questions later on when we see that the curse that comes about is at Canaan. Why Canaan? When it was Ham that does this sin. And so we see this tag here that's giving us a little insight. What would they have understood when they read that? We need to understand that this is important because Moses is the author of Genesis along with the other four books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He writes these near the end of his life. And he's giving those to the people of Israel as they're really on the banks of the Jordan getting ready to cross over into the promised land, which is known as what? Canaan. Canaan land. And so as they're saying, God's given us the instruction to cross the Jordan, and He wants us to what? He wants us to wipe out utterly every single person. Man, woman, child, kill them all, take their lands, take their crops, everything they have, it's yours. And we hear that and we think, God, why? Boy, that just seems so harsh. I've talked to my wife and I've talked about it so many times. She says that I just don't understand why would God want to just destroy people? And I'm sure it's a legitimate question. I'm sure the people of Israel are saying, God, are you sure? Are you sure you want us to go and commit genocide and just wipe these people out? And so they get this book. They get the book of Genesis, and here it tells us, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And they read a little bit further down along and they see, oh, here's what happened. Oh, there's a curse that's upon him because of sin. And it makes perfect sense here. Surely, it would be natural for the Israelites to ask, is this right? Should we be doing this? But it helps us understand this literary note here of why he adds this little tag. Because when they would read this, they would understand. When they would read this, they would get a fuller picture of, oh, we're going to Canaan land. Canaan is the son of Ham. And Ham did this, and this was a curse that came about of this. Oh, this is all God's hand of judgment. God's doing this. God's got this planned out. He's working this out. We're the fulfillment. He's using us to fulfill the promise and the curse that God gave out earlier on. Okay. Yes, God, we understand. And it gives us glimpses into the sovereign hand of God, how He works out things in His timing and His purpose and ways, but they always work out. So there's a literary note that helps us there. The second thing is a quick, as well as a technical note. The other thing that trips people up sometimes is a phrase in verse 19. It says, from these the whole earth was populated. And those that are, a lot of times, of the evolutionary mindset or those things, they say, there's no way then, you know, if you're claiming a young earth, that the whole earth can be populated in that short amount of time. From you know, six guys, and or three guys and their wives. Three couples. Surely that can't populate the whole earth in that amount of time. And they trip people up there. The idea is that in the last 4,500 years, that doesn't make sense to them. Scientists claim that Homo sapiens began to evolve into the earth hundreds of thousands of years. 200,000, I've read some. Others are hundreds of thousands of years ago. We live on a planet now that has roughly about 7.12 billion people today, some 200 different nations, some 6,000 different languages and dialects. And so to all develop in less than five millennia and roughly about 4,500 years, people say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. How could that be? And so they deny it. And the different cultures and races of people are developed, as we understand here how this works, they're developed by the complexity of the human genome and the DNA. And there's all these different genomes that come together, or these genes that make up about 20,000 genes in the human DNA, which is made up of some 3 billion base pairs. And so we have the diversity comes out of that, and we're going to see that really take place in chapter 11. We'll see that a little bit later on in a few weeks. Actually, probably starting that a little bit next week. But when there is those pairs being made up, if there's one that's not linked up where it's supposed to be, we have a mutation, and there becomes a new direction out of that, or a new sect that comes out of that. And so if certain pairs are matched or mismatched, these mutations and diversities result, which can give us then why there's different hair colors and eye colors and facial features and all the different features that makes everybody unique comes out of that. It doesn't take long for that to take place. And so we find that's very capable of. So we have then the different people groups from one blood, as Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, that even though we might look different, even though we have different cultures, even though we have different skin colors, hair colors, eye colors, and all those things, we are of one blood. We are of the human race is what we're from. Paul said it this way in Acts 17, 26. He says, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. In fact, just a couple of years ago, a core of highly qualified secular geneticists analyzed the placement of just 4 DNA chemical bases within thousands of genes in over 2,000 people. They were looking for the differences in the genes that code for proteins, which have the most reliable record of past DNA changes. The results were quite startling and not what they expected for these researchers. They were expecting a long history of diversity, hundreds of thousands of years. But instead, they found that the maximum possible time for the present genetic diversity to develop in the human gene pool could not exceed 5,115 years. Boy, isn't that interesting. Once again, science upholds and proves the legitimacy of Scripture. Not that we necessarily need that, but we don't have to shy away from science. And they're over and over again, they're shocked. Oh, we did science. Oh, it proves the Bible. Oh, we did science. Oh, it proves the Bible. Over and over again. And that's what they have here. The other thing that comes to your mind is, how can we possibly get 7.12 billion people in that amount of time? Well, that's really not that hard to see at all. Back in the mid-1900s, the world population growth rate was over 2% per year. In fact, that began to spark all kinds of concerns amongst different people groups and nations around the world, and they were saying, oh, we got to do stuff because if we don't do something, we're going to be overpopulated and there'll be standing room only in the earth and won't be enough food supplies and all this stuff, which is why we have some of those things that, like China has the one-child policy and other things came out of that concern. The reality is they were right in that. And the models that they put into place, then the population was about 3.5 billion people, the mid-1900s. The models that they put into place, they said that they would have reached, that number would have been reached in a little less than 1,100 years by two people. Starting from two people, we would have reached 3.5 billion people at that birth rate in 1,100 years from two people. The reality is, to come all the way back 4,500 years from Noah and his three sons, it would only take a birth rate of 0.3% to reach our current 7 billion people in about 4,000 years. So there's no trouble at all for this statement to be here. And again, over and over again, we find secular scientists try to refute the Bible, and over again, science validates the Bible. So that was just kind of a quick note there on the regarding the expansion of Noah. Let's kind of deal with now the context of the narrative before us as we see the humiliation of Noah. In verses 20 to 23, really, which is a passage that we'd come to, we'd like to not have to deal with. Just as we all have areas in our lives that we'd like to ignore and say, well, I don't want to deal with that. I'd rather not still claim that as part of my life. And there's those things that we're ashamed of. And every one of us. But thank God we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that talks about, you know, all the things that we have done. But then verse 11 comes but says, but such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God that we might have those things, but we are washed. We make mistakes, but God cleanses us. God forgives us. But we come to this, and let's look at the narrative and learn from some things here. And first of all, we'll see the disgrace that takes place in verses 20 to 21. It says that Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, Noah is at least a minimum of 601 years old. That's how old he was when he comes off the ark. Now, I would contest that he's a good bit older than that, because at this point, Canaan is Ham's son, who's already born and alive. And so I would contest somewhere probably a reasonable guess would be maybe 650 years old. Well advanced in years. And so we find him here. He's been around the block and back many times. Here we find him letting his guard down. He plants a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. Grapes are a blessing. And the Bible even talks about the wine, the yayin in the Bible, and talks about it being as a blessing. However, we got to look at that word in context. That's always very important. That word yayin can speak of very highly alcoholic content, or it can also be used of a grape still on the vine in the Bible with no alcoholic content in it. And so context helps us to determine those things as we study the Word of God and as we study how wine is used in the Bible. And so wine can be simply grape juice. It can be simply grapes. Or it can be alcoholic and very intoxicating. That's important for us to understand there. And so this wine is obviously that Noah's made or has here is quite fermented. And Noah would have clearly known it has some bite to it. It's not like he's naive about it. Some people, in an attempt to try to exonerate Noah and relieve him of any guilt, try to claim that the flood brought about change in the atmosphere. Fear and thus grapes before didn't ferment, and so he plants his vineyard, had no idea about this stuff, and so Noah's really an innocent condition. I have some problems with that. First of all, he's still going to notice as you drink it, there's going to be a bite to it. Something's not right. This isn't normal wine. But I believe that the world at that time before, and the Bible talks about it in Genesis chapter 6, was completely wicked in every sense. Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Matthew 24 talks about that as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. And it talks about them eating and drinking. And I think that's in reference to there's a great levity that's going on in the world. There was a disdain for doing righteousness. And so I think there would be clearly a corruption there. And so I don't think there's any legitimacy to saying he has no idea. And so people, I believe, were drinking wine and Noah had observed that. But I think there's two clear lessons here as we look at this. First of all, there's a lesson that it doesn't matter how old you are, if you let your guard down and choose to please self, it will always end in disgrace. That's an important lesson for us. It doesn't matter how old you are, if you choose to let your guard down and choose to please self, that ends in disgrace. The second lessons that are there for us is that there is dangers of alcohol. There's dangers of alcohol. Now, there is a biblical interpretation key called the principle of first use. It helps us define the understanding of something throughout Scripture. Anytime you find it the first time in Scripture, it helps us understand a little bit of the nature of its use throughout Scripture. And here we find wine found for the very first time, and it brings about some sinful situations. Disgrace is brought about. It's not a pretty picture. Getting drunk did not result in a good time, but rather shame, a curse, and slavery, which is often still the case today. Now, let me be clear. Throughout the Bible does not condemn drinking wine, though it strongly condemns drunkenness. So we need to understand that. Let me give you a couple of verses that talk about the warnings there and the condemnations. Proverbs 23, 20-21. Do not mix wine with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkards and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. Both 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 link drunkenness with the works of the flesh and unrighteousness. Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine. Proverbs 20:1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So wine was forbidden for many in Scripture as well. There's different places it talks about that wine is not for kings, O Lemuel, for you to drink. Wine is forbidden from the priests. Wine was forbidden from those who had taken a Nazarite vow. Wine is forbidden in 1 Timothy to not be given to wine for the elders of the church. There's those who are in leadership position. The Bible says you can't have any. Abstain from this. Not wise, because it infringes upon making wise judgments. And we don't want you to make character have a character flaws in that. And so it says it is wise not to have anything to do with it. Matthew Henry said it well when he said drunkenness does two things. It discovers men. Their sinful tendencies they have are the more freely engaged upon. And secondly, it disgraces men, bringing shame and regret. And that's why I don't think drinking any alcohol is wise. If we know this is what it brings to and it can lead to, why would we start with one when we know one leads to two? There's an old Japanese proverb that says, first the man takes the drink, then the drink takes the drink, then the drink takes the man. And that's exactly what happens. Why give place to the devil? Why give option? I'm not saying that the Bible, and this is, be clear, I'm not saying the Bible condemns drinking wine. But I would say in all culture today, I don't think it's wise. I don't think it was wise any time. Now in their culture, many times they had to drink some. It was very diluted, but because their water conditions were often, they had to purify it in some ways. They put a little bit of a fermented wine in it, oftentimes mixed anywhere from 3 to 18 parts water to one part wine, just to kill any bacteria in it. And so it was very different in that society. They had to for some reasons, and that's why we even see Paul give the admonition to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Hey, listen, Timothy, this water, the bacteria and stuff that you're having in your body, you need something to help kill some of that, and so drink a little bit for your stomach's sake. And that could even have been the grape juice. But what I find in our culture is this the best thing for Christians to do in our culture, in our society here? Where I think, one, the alcoholic content of wine today is much stronger. The fermentation processes are much stronger as they have ways to increase the alcoholic content very quickly. Secondly, the readily accessibility of more and more and more is a danger. Back in that time, you had to go pick the grapes, do all this stuff, crush them, all those things before you could have more. Here you just go down to the next 7-Eleven or go down to the next Sheets and go buy another 12-pack. There's a big difference in the ready accessibility of it. But I think another big area that needs to be considered is what does our culture see that as? Could this be a blight upon the cause of Christ? Could those, if I walk into a bar and I'm there and all the bar friends, could the people say, what are you as a Christian? How does this jive? Or you're walking out with a 24 case and they're saying, wait, I thought you go to church and you're tipping back Budweiser on the weekend, something doesn't jive. And I'm not saying that might be everybody's opinion. But I'm saying in our culture, could that be? And I think to some it is. And so for me, I don't think it's wise. I don't think it's wise for any Christian, because why would I give any chance to have the name of Christ be defamed? Why would I give any chance that the message of the gospel have a little less reception? And so I'm not saying that the Bible inhibits it. I'm not saying that the Bible commands you shouldn't. I'm just saying, is that the best? And there's some lessons for us here. We see the first time it's used, it causes destruction. It causes damage to the name of Noah. And so how sad that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, took the first drink and is now disgraced in his tent. And may we all learn from that. But then we find the disrespect. Boy, we got to move. Wow. Which way do we move the clocks? I get an extra hour? Is that what it is? Verse 22, he says, we find that in Ham, the father of Canaan, there it gives it again. It instantly gives us, he's the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, we're given a lot of details. I think there's a beautiful display there that Moses doesn't lay out like Hollywood would and lay up on the big screen in Technicolor all the details of Noah's sin. I thank God for that. So we're left with some questions, though. What exactly took place? Was Noah, you know, in a raging drunkenness, yelling and uttering things in his tent that Ham came by and says, "What's going on, Dad?" Or did he slip by the tent? How this all took place, we don't know. What exactly was he saying? What exactly what was going on? We're not getting all the details. But somehow, Noah disrespects his father. And in an age and in a society where honor was a big thing and still ought to be, he sees his dad and thinks this is funny. You know, he probably pokes a little bit of fun at his dad. "Look at this, you know. My dad's stone drunk. Look what he's doing. Listen to the things he's saying. Oh, isn't this great?" And you know, there's a danger when we laugh and make a mock of sin. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools make a mock at sin." When we think it's funny to watch and be amused by drunken people, when we think it's funny to watch people in sin, something's wrong. And Ham's there. Ham sees his dad in drunken condition, disgraced. There's a thing when you alcohol, it's a stimulant. When it gets in your body, it increases your heart rate, it increases your blood pressure, and thereby you get hot, and which is a common thing. And so in that culture, which is a hot climate, we find him, he's removed his clothes. And here Ham is thinking, this is hilarious. Look what he's done. And so he goes out and tells his brothers. And can you imagine him going out? "Hey, guys, you got to come see Dad. Oh, this is hilarious. Let's go have a little fun at his expense. Let's go. They say, no, we're not having anything to do with it. But Ham has a disrespectful attitude. Ham is a father. He should have known the respect and honor desired and deserved. Noah was a good and godly man. He was a godly father. He deserved for his son to respect him, to honor him and say, let me conceal my dad. Let me make sure he's not disgraced in any way." And possibly this is the reason the curse later is directed at Canaan, his son. He recognizes the pain that goes along with that regarding a son and a father. That's possibly part of the reason. But then we notice the decency that comes along in verse 23 as we find that he goes out and he tells his two brothers outside, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." They take a garment between them, and they walk backwards till they see his feet, and they cover their dad, shielding their eyes so they would not see and ashamed their dad. There is a decency that they do here. And so, why? Why would they do that? Well, out of love. The Bible talks about it in Proverbs 10, verse 12. 1 Peter talks about it as well. That hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. There's a desire to say, I don't want to exalt sin. I want to cover sin. And not that it condones it, not that it cleanses it, but it covers it. And there's an aspect of that. When we know that people have made mistakes and that they've made a mistake, we don't have to go and publicly show this, put on the screens. Aren't you glad we don't come in here to church each week? We put on the screens everybody's sins for the week. We wouldn't have a church very long, I can tell you that. I certainly wouldn't be your pastor very long. I can tell you that also. Wouldn't want to stick around for that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what we find here, that they, out of respect, and they cover him up there. So you see the expansion from Noah, the humiliation of Noah. We've got to move on here. Let's see the proclamation by Noah. Verse 24 tells us that Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Cain, and a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And so he finds out what's going on, and how Ham has disgraced him. He's going to, at this point, give, this is more of a prophetic blessing. Kind of the same way that Jacob did, same way that Isaac did. It's more of a prophecy looking forward to, as the Holy Spirit kind of helps them with this at the end of their lives regarding their sons. This is the first prophetic prediction given in the by man in the Bible. And its accuracy is amazing and still reaches to us today, as we're going to see here in just a moment. It's the first words and only words that we have recorded that Noah spoke. And so we first of all, so we see with all the different sons, we see first of all Canaan's enslavement in verse 25. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." This has caused all kinds of controversy on different realms. There's people use this to try to talk about racial things, and here's where the different races come from, which actually was the same argument that people like Darwin and others use, and Huxley, who tried to say, "Oh, this is how we have supremacy of races, and this is the curse," and all that. Not in the text. It's not here. The Bible nowhere condones that. We are of one blood. There are also other things that are questionable, and here we say, "Well, what is the deal here? Why is Canaan being cursed for Ham's sin? Ham's the one who did this. Why is Canaan being directed by the curse here?" And that's a great question. And we see that the word curse is the word arar, and it's prophesied that he will be a servant, as the word is used. Servant, there's word used four times in these verses. Every time it talks about the other son, Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, Japheth, and may Canaan be his servant. Four times it uses that word. And the Bible makes clear that we are not punished for our parents. We make that note as well. And each person bears his own punishment. Deuteronomy 24:16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins." We bear our own sins and the consequences of that. However, it does also tell us that the sins of parents do affect oftentimes their children and grandchildren. Exodus 34:6-7 and Deuteronomy 5:8-10 speak of the Lord visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we say, well, how does that jive? How do these two fit together? And there's two things. First of all, the sins of fathers have consequences that almost always extend beyond them. It's sad to see. It's horrible to see the consequences and the patterns that are set in place that affect children and grandchildren. It is gut-wrenching to go in and see kids that are abandoned and abused by their children, whose dad is so enraptured by alcohol or enraptured by pornography, all those things, and see kids be pulled into all of that. It's not that God is punishing the children, but they are the consequence. They bear the consequences that follow many times. And so your sin, your choices, do not affect only you. They affect many times generations that will follow you. That is not to say they cannot be broken. That generational line can be broken. I remember my parents dealt with a sin situation that was a generational thing that everyone in their family had done. And then when they came to Christ, they changed their direction on that. And they sat us down one day and they told us about all the past sins. And the generational line, they said, it will stop here. We're stopping here. By the grace of God, we are not what we were before, and our family where we were before, and it's going to stop here. And so there is that opportunity with that. And so, to be clear, Noah's words are more of a prophecy than a curse as well. Remember the context of the writer and the readership. Make perfect sense when we recognize that the readers who were reading this for the first time was the Israelites getting ready to enter Canaan land, the land of the Canaanites. And so they understand this. It makes perfect sense to them. When they read Ham was the father of Canaan, they would have said, "Oh, yes. Ham's corrupt conduct reveals him as the true father of Canaan." And all these things and how that's his sin there. And so that makes sense. So we see Canaan's enslavement given out to us here. We then see Shem's enrichment. Boy, I'm having to skip stuff to move us through here. But we'll get through. Verse 26. "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And here Noah pronounces a blessing, and actually it's directed to the Lord. Do you see that? Blessed be the Lord, the Jehovah, the Yahweh. Reveals that the Lord, the Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, would be the personal covenant God of Shem and his line. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Isn't that interesting? He's going to pronounce a cursing towards Canaan. He pronounces a blessing towards Japheth, but here he pronounces a blessing towards the Lord God of Shem. Because it's through this line through which the people of God are going to be chosen out, and eventually the Son of God come to be. And all that fell out. Jesus Christ comes to the line of Shem. And Noah, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. God's going to work through you, Shem. And he blesses Shem's Lord and gave glory to God. Even right here, he says, I want to give glory to God because God's going to work through this. God's going to pronounce a blessing here. God's going to do something great here. He's going to do through his line. And we see how this is very prophetic. But then there's an interesting one, which I really find encouragement from, which is Japheth's enlargement. There's actually two blessings given to us as Japheth, where it says, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. And the first blessing there is he is given territory. Now, again, Japheth is the oldest. Chapter 10, verse 21 tells us he is the elder. But he's given, first of all, the blessing of territory. Japheth comes from the Hebrew word patheth, which means to give ample space. So there's the Japhetic people are the peoples that have spread all over the Western Hemisphere. They went up to the modern-day Europe and it comes over to the United States, all that. In fact, most of us are of the lineage of Japheth, if you didn't realize that. And which brings us to the second blessing, which is, I'm so thankful that it's in there. Notice it says there, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Boy, there is some beautiful insight to us being connected to the covenant that was going to be given to the line of Shem. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. Here's the first glimmer in the scriptures of the Gentiles, which is you and I having a part in the covenant, having been, as Paul deals with it in Romans chapter number 11, that of the olive tree, the cutting off of the natural branches and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the promises and the rights and the heritage of that which is made through Christ. And here it is. And so for generations, we have dwelt in the tents of Shem. And praise God for it. Praise God for that blessing that was given out 4,500 years ago. That through this, that there would be a time when we'd be able to be grafted in, that we could receive the same blessing that was going to be to the Lord God, the glory of God through Shem, that we could be part of. Through Jesus Christ, we have a part in redemption. We can be a part of the redeemed family of God because of that. And so we who are Japheth's descendants have truly been blessed to dwell in his tents and be grafted into the spiritual blessings of Israel. Let me just wrap this up then in our last point, which is the completion of Noah in the last part there. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. And so this passage finishes by telling us that this is the final one-third of Noah's life. Completed, and he died at the age of 950. He's the second longest person to live in the Bible. And what a legacy he left. It's unfortunate that we had this bad news in his retirement phase of his life. But let me just give a few quick lessons and we'll be finished up here to take from this. What do we take from this? What do we take from this when we look at a man of God who made some mistakes? What lessons do we take from this and apply to our lives? And the Bible talks about that things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, for our learning. What do we take from that? Well, first of all, is that even the noblest and even the eldest are capable of falling. Even the noblest, even the eldest are capable of falling. Noah is only one of two who was said that he walked with God. He's listed in the great faith chapter. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he even made mistakes. And that's why 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't ever get to the place, and I know I'm a young preacher, I know I'm a young man, I'm aware of that, but I'm going to say to you elders, and I say that very respectfully, don't ever get to the place where you think I'm immune, where I can let my guard down. Don't ever think that the retirement years are the years you can go and do what you want to do, that you're beyond that and you're the untouchables. That here we find Noah in the final third of his life and made some big mistakes. It's the only situation we find there. And there's both a comfort and a caution to that. There's a comfort that he still has he left a great legacy. That even though he did make a mistake, there's still a legacy that's left behind him. And he's an important patriarch of the Bible, even with his mistakes. But there's also a caution that we too can fall, that none are exempt. Even if we've been involved with church our whole lives, none of us are exempt. We ought to be very cautious because the Satan, as a roaring lion, seeks who he may devour. And he still has his target. He has his gun barrel pointed on your back. So don't ever let up. Don't ever let up. Secondly, we need to be cautious to not ever become callous towards sin or relax in the fight. I think that's kind of similar in the idea there. But Noah's sin teaches that we're often most vulnerable to sin when the pressure is off. You know, in the time when he's building the ark and getting ready for flood and all that stuff, pressure's on. He's in the game, man. He's not letting up. And that was in the retirement years, final years of his life. He's kind of enjoying some things. The pressure's off, and it's easy when the pressure is off. It's easy when there's not the same accountability of the schedules and all those things and the kids in the home and all those things to let up a little bit. And let's not become callous to that and to quit. I recently was told a story by a pastor friend who his son is a pastor out in Colorado, and they had a young man come to Christ in their church, and they wanted to set him up with someone to disciple him and mentor him. So they went to an elder man in the church who had been faithful for years and years and seemed like a godly man, and he went to him and said, "Hey, you know, we had this young man come to Christ. We'd like you to commit to mentoring him and meet with him about once a week or so and going through some discipleship, and would you be willing?" The man said, "Well, you know, when I was growing up, we didn't have a TV. And so I never got a chance to watch all those old great shows, The Rifleman and Andy Griffith and all. I get a chance to do all that in my younger years. So I just recently went out and bought myself a TV, and I got hooked up to cable. And I'm dedicating this part of my life right now to catch up on what I missed. And I won't have time to disciple that young man right now." And that pastor friend, who I know as well, walked away stunned. He didn't even know what to say. He thought, how do you get to that? I mean, can you imagine standing before God someday and say, "God, that's an opportunity to disciple somebody. Great commission. But I let up the final stages. I ran the race hard for many years. When I was on the last leg, I started just to walk. And I began just to kind of serve me for a little while." Don't lay down the track. Don't become calloused to the things around us and the world and our society and say, "Well, it's time for me to enjoy some of this. It's time for me to take this in." Run all the way through. I love Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians. It talks about run the race. Run the race expecting the crown. We're going to stand before the judgment seat and we want to receive and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I have in my office, I was over in Corinth and in Greece where that was written to, and they were talking about the Bema seat. We saw a Bema seat, and I love that idea of run the race all the way through. Don't quit. Paul said, "I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is laid up for those who serve the Lord." And I bought myself a crown while I was there, and I said, "I'm going to put this in my office. It's going to be a reminder to me every day I see that to run all the way through, to not quit. I'm going to run that race well." Run that race well. Don't become callous. Don't become lackadaisical and relaxed to the fight. But the third lesson, I think, from that is that if we have sinned, we don't need to remain there and be defined by it. You may falter at times. As I quoted earlier, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. But then it says the very next verse, "And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Good man gets back up. Noah didn't stay there. Got back up. He left a godly legacy.
And so if you have made mistakes, don't say, well, my legacy's shot. Don't say, well, I messed up and I might as well just quit and give up and throw in the towel. No, go wipe the blood off. Get back in your corner. Get back in your ring. Wipe the blood off. And get set back in the fight. And run all the way through. Finish the race. Amen. Dr. William Culbertson, for many years was the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, who'd often close his public prayers with saying this, "And Lord, help us to end well." God answered his prayer and he finished well. May that be our prayer. Lord, help us to end well. Help us run all the way through. Father, we thank you for our time here in your word.